We are back on our series, our new series on the existence of God, which is basically starts with a little bit of an excursus on natural theology, and then we talk a little bit more about several arguments for God's existence. So maybe today we're trying to do this more briefly than is done in the Defender series that we're roughly mirroring. So we'll do a little bit more today on the way that we evaluate evidence prior to arguments, or what we were talking about last time, something in the vein or the nature of properly basic beliefs or axioms or something like that. I saw a couple of new things this week that I hadn't heard, phrase I hadn't heard before from a psychologist who's been kind of thrust forward into the news in Canada for having a very stalwart opinion about a political thing, which is of less import. But he made a good point in one of his classroom talks where he said, people tend to get really, really touchy when you poke them in their axioms. And what he's talking about is people are willing to talk about the rationality of what they think. They're willing to talk about evidence. But when you go and you touch their very, very fundamental beliefs, they can get, and we can get, very defensive about that. So this is more prior to the argument type of environment, just talking about these basic axioms, these properly basic beliefs, and how we ought to go about believing them. And I'm making an argument, I'm not making an argument, I'm talking about something here that I think feels very different from a lot of what we do in Solid Ground. Because a lot of what we do in Solid Ground is about, where's the evidence? Show us the evidence. Let's look at the data. What are the data? Let's evaluate them as evidence and see to what conclusions they lead. And we do want to keep doing that, but we can't do that. We can't do that effectively until we realize that there's some set of assumptions that we're working on. Okay, now there are a few schools of thought out there about this. Some of them are schools of thought that say things like, this isn't all of your brain processes are evolutionarily derived, so they have to be considered in terms of evolution. There's another one that says, no, all of your brain processes are derivative of God, God's creation, and so all rationale presupposes that God exists. That's called presuppositionalism. There's another set out there that follows the guy that we follow, follows the philosopher that we follow, Bill Craig, and the philosopher that he follows, Alvin Plantinga, and Plantinga is the guy who talks about this reformed epistemology of properly basic beliefs being things that are dependable, rational, and have warrant outside of argumentation. And in his mindset, he might not say that this presupposes God's existence, but he runs a set of arguments between the two and says, of the two options of evolution being the source of your rational faculties and God being the source of your rational faculties, we've talked about this one in class before, if you put those two forward, one of them has good grounding and warrant for believing that your rational faculties are dependable, and the other one, that it would be highly improbable that they would be dependable, but it depends on whether you buy his argument or not. Okay, so all these things are talking in the same vein that we're talking about today, and what I wanted to continue on is this a little bit of a strange feel to this class of talking about the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Where is that a legitimate source of knowledge? Maybe question one or a question. A second question is, can that be proper warrant? Can that be the right reason? Can that be something that you would actually depend on to tell you truth? Now, I want to make a little bit more of a case for that in this class, and then we'll discuss it as much as we wish, as you wish. I would like to say, if there is a Holy Spirit, all right, so that's the if statement, if there is a Holy Spirit, and if that Holy Spirit can talk to you, then if the Holy Spirit does in fact talk to you, so all right, you see where we are now, if there is a God, if he in fact talks to you via the Holy Spirit, and it is the case that the Holy Spirit actually spoke to you in some way or gave you knowledge in some way, is that knowledge dependable? Would you say it's true for you to believe that knowledge? I think that's kind of an easy yes. even if the knowledge, let's pretend for a second you want to say the knowledge is false, even if God were lying to you, which, you know, we don't believe that he does at all, but even if he were lying to you, the having of that knowledge would be true. If you said to yourself, I have the knowledge that, fill in the blank with whatever God told you, that would be true. You do have that knowledge. So that's, you know, if there's a Holy Spirit and he does talk to you and he imparts knowledge to you. Okay. So you want to say, you know, here's the, we'll draw the Christian sign here, and we'll write out Christian because the Mormon is going to argue that he's a Christian too. But the number one objection, I'm going to start with this one, is going to be something like Mormons or Buddhists or any other religion that's going to tell you they also have genuine religious experience, and how do you know that that's not true? So the Christian here says, I know it's true because the Holy Spirit told me. Okay, that kind of thing. Now over here, we'll put the Mormon, who would take exception probably to us putting them outside of Christianity, but they'll say the same thing, won't he, or she. And then we'll put the Buddhist out here, and he's going to say, I know that that I am, you know, one, that all is one, and I'm a part, and I know this because of something that I sense very truly and deeply internally. Okay. So we want to look at all three of these as an example, set of examples, and say, how can we, and it's not that there's three, how many kinds of religions are out there? You know, maybe tens in the major forms, maybe, you know, thousands if you want to count every version, hundreds of thousands if you want to count every version that's ever been out there. Okay, so all of it actually depends, when it comes to reality, on which of these is real. If Christianity is true, then we wouldn't be surprised to find that the inner witness of the Holy Spirit is reliable and gives you the truth. However, of course, if Mormonism is true, if Buddhism is true, that kind of thing. All right, so how do we now say to ourselves, this is true or this is not true? All right, so I'll put that up there in the background for a second, and just consider that as we're thinking about it. You'll remember last time I brought up an example of you were charged with a crime. You were charged with murdering somebody yesterday or something. And you did not commit the murder. Okay, so here you are. Here's you. And you know that you did not murder somebody. It didn't happen. And there's you, and there's your knowledge set right there. But here's the evidence that's sitting out there that the prosecutors and the police are coming up with. You know, let's just keep filling them all around there. And all this evidence is attempting to act. So your belief that you didn't commit the murder is, we would say, call that a properly basic belief. Okay? Nobody has to argue to you for it. You just know it because that's what you know. You believe it very, very deeply. You believe that you were not even at the scene of the crime. These are potential defeaters for your belief. Okay, you believe you didn't kill somebody. These are bits of evidence and arguments. Someone's going to make an argument of, because the gun was found at the crime scene with Scott's fingerprints on it, and his DNA was found on the trigger of the gun and under the fingernails of the victim, and somebody, yeah, right, it's looking pretty grim for the home team. And three eyewitnesses said that they saw you do it. I mean, that is extremely compelling evidence and argument. Now, but here's the interesting thing. To anybody on the outside, these are very compelling, okay? So here's your jury, and it's very compelling. And the jury, if I gave you all that data that I just gave you right there, I mean, you'd probably be a pretty bad juror if you didn't convict in this case. Does that mean that you, or if, you know, whoever, the person that committed is told they committed the murder, but they knows for a fact they didn't do it, are you logically responsible to follow the argumentation wherever it leads? Now, you didn't commit the murder. You know you didn't commit the murder. All this evidence is out there, and who knows? I mean, this could be because what are a few reasons that could actually happen? Maybe the cops are framing you. Although, you know, cops framing stuff that falls apart pretty fast in many cases. If not this frequently done, It could be something as, what was the My Cousin Vinny example of, like, somebody else in a very similar car at exactly the same time happened to be there, one of those extraordinarily low probabilities. That's right. That's an independent rear suspension. Yeah. So that was my Marissa Tomei impression. Instant grits, 15 minutes. If it may be the case that there are alternate explanations for it, but the question is whether you, the person who have this, what they call veridical experience, or this experience that tells you yourself, I didn't do it, are you responsible to follow the arguments wherever they lead? And the answer, I think we would all say, is no. Now, you wouldn't expect the jury to be convinced. I mean, you might turn to the jury at some point and be like, look, I know this looks bad. All I can tell you is, I don't know how all this evidence is there. I'm telling you that I didn't do it. And the jury will be like, and guilty, right?
Scott, I think you'll find a lot of people in prison are actually not guilty by your exact logic. Like, they will tell you accurately that they did not do it. They're not sure how that stuff got there, right?
Right, they'll tell you that. But the question is, do they believe that? I'm talking about somebody, not somebody that's willing to say it, but somebody that actually believes. Now, let's take you, each of you sitting here as an example. As an example, pretend you're sitting here and pick the last unaccounted for time that you know of in your life, that your wife couldn't tell where you were or whatever else. You got 1 hour's worth of time that you just don't have an alibi for. And somebody comes forward, you get arrested for having murdered somebody at that time. That's the scenario I'm using. So, not the scenario of, it's true. The prisons are full of innocent people. You only have to ask them and they'll tell you. But I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about people who actually believe that they're innocent. Now, by the way, there are people who get talked into believing that they are guilty when they in fact weren't. Now, that's very rare, but you'll see false confessions happen frequently. Not frequently, with some frequency. And those frequencies, there are a lot of DNA exonerations that happen. When I say a lot, I don't mean it by a percentage basis, but I mean when you consider the raw numbers, there are thousands of DNA exonerations that occur. Some of them happen, and the person was probably still guilty. Some of them happen, and the person was there but didn't have the role that they thought, and some of them are just legitimately wrong. So it may be the case that it is even possible to be convinced that you did something wrong. I'm thinking of a particular case. My wife's a forensic psychologist and statistician and cognitive psychologist, and they have some of these textbook cases that they study to say, here's where this kind of stuff has gone sideways. And it was a couple of guys that came out of a bar. They were clearly inebriated. They may have had multiple substances in them. At any rate, they get wrapped up for killing this guy in the parking lot. And up to the point, I mean, they end up turning themselves in. One guy actually turns another guy in weeks afterwards and says, this guy did it, and I helped him. And he did it based on a dream that he had and that he's convinced. And by the time the police are sitting, the police are doing generally what they're supposed to do. This was one of those cases where they end up refining police interrogation technique, because in this case it led them, the guys, to making a false confession where they were like, yep, I killed the guy. And in fact, he didn't. And it came out later that, no, these guys didn't do it. It was somebody else. So it is possible to get convinced otherwise. But the point I'm trying to make is, for you who know for a fact that you didn't do it, you're not actually responsible to follow the evidence if you have that experience that is so undeniable. Now, what are other things? One comment, and then we'll go other things that might be like that.
My question here is clarification. So then we start talking with this sort of properly based belief. We sort of start talking in this postmodern language of, well, whatever's true for me is true for me, and whatever's true for you is true for you. So how do you distinguish between something that's properly basic and then something that's untrue?
Okay, so that's a great question, and it takes us back up to the stuff we were talking about before. So if, now again, this is, we're just putting the if out there. If Christianity is, quote-unquote, the right religion, or if God exists in the form exactly like or much like the Christian dogmatic concept of God is, then we're saying for a second, just stipulate, we're saying that this is true for now. If this is true, what does it mean about this one? That it's false. And what does it mean about this one? That it's false. So these religious experiences are experiences, but they are false insofar as they're not actual experiences of God talking to that person. Now, you might say to yourself, well, hang on, how would you possibly know? You know, how could you differentiate? Well, there's one way to do it. One way to do it is to go to the Mormon who has converted to Christianity and say, is your religious experience of the Holy Spirit different than what it was in Mormonism? And I think what you find, at least what seems to be out there, is people being like, yes, absolutely. Big difference, not the same thing, not even in the same class of things. Now, I'm going to go to the Buddhist for a different version of this, a different example. Not all religious experiences are completely false, possibly. Okay, so what about the Buddhist who senses that there's a single source and grounding of all reality? Is that proposition false? On the Christian view, that proposition's true. It's that God is that one. But it is mixed in with other things that may not be true. Is the Mormon wrong to think that there's God the Father and God the Son? I mean, no. That's what the Christian says as well. Now, the way that shows up, is the Muslim wrong to say God is one and insist upon it, and that idol worshippers are basically complete knuckleheads? Yeah, I mean, you're not going to argue with that. That's also part of Christianity. So it may be that they have religious experiences that are partially true and partially not true. Now, the question, though, is, did the Holy Spirit show up and tell you X? Okay, so at this point, I'm not telling you how to differentiate those experiences. All I'm showing you is that it's possible for that to be the case. Okay, so is it, now let's talk a little bit about what this kind of stuff looks like for the atheist. Now this is, and feel free to weigh in anytime here. When you watch some of these debates between guys like Craig and some of the other guys who hold their positions, it seems to me, and I recognize that I'm not objective on this one, but if you evaluate the logical case that is laid out for Christianity and the case that's made for the other side, I'm not just talking about comparing case to case and saying who won the debate. What I'm saying is, forget Craig's case. Let's say that he made a logical case that, okay, those are good arguments, fine. May not be compelling, but he made a good logical case. When you look at the case that the other side frequently puts, it's a mess. I mean, it is irrational. It is not well, the convincingness of the arguments are down to sound bites. They're down to oftentimes improper or fallacious argumentation. And when you look at it, it's maybe depending on your view, your viewpoint. If his point is that it's incoherent, then yes, a lot of those are incoherent. And incoherence, if you say to yourself, forget Craig's, or forget the arguments for Christianity, period. If you believe that God doesn't exist solely based on that argumentation, that ought to be a clue that something is amiss. Okay, that maybe the rejection of God is not for intellectual reasons. It might not be for intellectual reasons. I'm not saying that is the case. I'm just saying that might be suggestive.
C.S. Lewis said during his time as an atheist, he said, I was angry at God because he didn't exist. And that's very common.
Now, I will also say, yeah, that's a great point, and it leads into my second point, which is, or maybe it makes the second point, I'll just restate it. It's certainly not all atheists, okay? So here's the class of all atheists. There's some wedge in there, and I don't know what wedge it is. Maybe it's a small one, maybe it's half, maybe it's three quarters. Our friend, so some of you know in the class, is an example of this. There's some atheists out there that seem to spend an awful, awful lot of their time and intellectual energy fighting against a God in whom they don't believe, and a specific God in whom they don't believe. It's not, hey, we're going to go after Hanuman, the monkey god in Hinduism, because it's just not a... And you'll hear often the justification, well, there's so many people who believe in God, this is the one I need to argue against. Hey, if you want to count Hindus, you're probably going to get a high number of those that believe in Hanuman, just like you can get a number of Christians here. In fact, if you want to compare population of India, population of America, go attack Hinduism or Buddhism before you attack Christianity or Islam from the sheer numbers of it, and at least a per-country basis of the major countries in which these people live. Okay, so I'm just curious. It's not certainly not any kind of conclusive argument. I just want to put that out there as evidence that might suggest that there are other reasons to reject God than rational argumentation.
I think the thing we have to be careful, like you look at Craig's arguments, and I think a lot of academics would say he takes some positions that are just wholly rejected by academia. Set aside the God stuff, right? His position that no actual infinities exist.
Right.
There's not an academician today that I know of who's a serious scholar in either physics, mathematics, any of those fields who will accept his position. And they'll say he's speaking nonsense.
Okay.
And again, I don't know, I haven't gone through Craig's system well enough to understand why that's so central to his position. But I think that's going to be a stumbling block. I don't know why he holds that position, but to me that's a stumbling block to him reaching people at a logical level. I agree that ultimately most people who are atheists are there for emotional reasons, right? And ultimately, deep down, I think it's because they don't want to submit to the authority of God. I think that's what's really going on. But I think we also need to acknowledge that often arguments we put forward as Christians, do we really need to put forward that argument that we're putting forward? I think C.S. Lewis is a great example that a lot of us should look to, right? He kind of cuts to the bone and you know, for example, for him, evolution was neither here nor there. It affected his faith in no way.
No way.
Whereas for some of us, wow, we're really hung up on that. We're really hung up on a 7-day literal interpretation of Genesis 1. You know, again, I'm not saying, I don't even know what my position is on that, right? That's a tough issue. To me, I see a lot of conflicting evidence. But I think we've got to think long and hard about the arguments we really do put forward in our apologetics arguments to non-believers, because some of those can just be a huge anchor that can prevent those people from getting past those and seeing the love of God that's ultimately what we're trying to get them to.
Yes, I agree with much of that. I will disagree with the first part, but we can talk about that at length later. I'll give you some lists of people who do, but basically, to my understanding, any philosopher who's a mathematical fictionalist or is a fictionalist about propositions, period, is happy to say things like actual infinities either don't or might not exist. I think that there are I'll give you a couple mathematicians who have made statements, at least publicly, that indicate that what they say is maybe infinities exist, maybe they don't. I understand mathematics to be within a set of thinking that may or may not correlate to the actual world. That's the physicist worry. I don't care. I love math. So I don't know that I would put the number at zero. It may be, you know, it may be back to the old saying that weekday.
I say hyperbole when I say none. Right?
Okay.
I mean, it's such a minority position within academia.
That may be the case. I don't know the survey data on it, but I know what I find convincing. but good point. And now to the rest of his points too, I would say yes. Now I'm not saying you don't want to make arguments to ourselves and to other people. I think that arguments can shore up your belief, and I think that that's helpful. Now, I found something online that I thought would be useful. That's not it. This, I thought, was a wonderful, wonderful picture of belief, of the possible limitations to belief. So, some people want to know, is belief binary? Can we say only either we believe something or we don't? That same psychologist I was talking about said, somebody asked him, do you believe God exists? And he says, I don't really know what to make of that statement or that question, so let me say it this way. I act like I believe that God exists. That's a very interesting point. I think Jesus made the same point, which is, you remember the parable of the two sons? One says to his father says, go work in the fields, please. And the one son says, I'll do it. And then he doesn't. And the other son says, I'm not going to work in the field. And he thinks better of it later and he goes. And Jesus' question at the end of the parable was, who did his father's will? And the respondents there say, the second son. And he says, yes, basically. So if you consider only what someone does versus what someone says, you're on better grounds to know what they actually believe versus what they say they believe. To Skylar's point of like prisons full of people who say they're innocent. You know, you got two criminals. Skylar and I are both thrown in the same cell, and I'm like, "What are you in for?" And he's like, "Forgery, but I didn't do it." And I'm like, "He's like, what are you in for?" And I'm like, "Larceny, but I didn't do it." And so we end up getting to talking, and we talk about you know, signatures or whatever, and Skyler's like, yeah, look, let me show you how you can actually do this. And then he sits there, so it's obvious that he has the knowledge to do it, but he's not, you know, but he's innocent.
Yeah,
hey, I just did this for fun.
I'm very proud of my skills in doing it. That's very common.
Yeah, yes. Right. So
good I did it before I got caught.
I'm really good at it.
Probably good evidence that the person has at least the knowledge that would have facilitated their guilty behavior. I don't know why this is not working. I apologize.
Is this not the video on infinity?
It is, and so as you'll see, this is why we give him the headphones, ladies and gentlemen. Let me see if I can't figure out what the problem is. We'll try this again, just for fun.
This is nice. We have a new infinity symbol created by technology.
Yeah. You'll note, though, that at any given time t, the number of times that it's gone around the circle is finite. My indicator says that I am, but clearly it's telling me wrongly. People, I think, feel badly that they don't believe as completely as they ought to, or as, you know, hey, if I really believed this, then, you know, Jesus says, maybe not helping us feel better about this point, but if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be picked up and planted in the sea, or you say to this big tree, you know, be picked up and planted in the sea on two different occasions there. So I think, we'll do this the cheating way, since I apologize, since I can't get this to work. This is going to be hard to see. There's a glass bridge in China, and that bridge is extremely nerve-wracking because you can see this gorge below, and it's probably stamped made in China somewhere on the bridge too. Neither one of those inspire people to, but they give you little footies, and you can walk across this bridge. Oh, there you go. Sorry, I was like, and the audio is coming through somewhere else. Do you see this guy walking along the side? Look at him. He's got his hand on the rail. He's looking down. He can't believe that he's doing it. He is as nervous as it can possibly be, as he can possibly be. But he's still moving forward, one baby step at a time, very slowly. I'll find. There's some other great. Here's a great one. You see him edging along there because he knows it might drop out from underneath him, but he's still walking on it. Okay, this is baby steps belief right here. Here's a guy who wants to cross. He knows it'll support him, but he can't even bring himself to stand on his feet. He has to crawl. And in this picture, he's crawling towards the cross because he's having trouble with the, but he still believes. So the fact, if you want to know whether you believe, the question isn't, are you walking across the bridge with, you know, like it's stone or concrete. The question is, are you moving? Are you on the bridge at all? Are you moving along the bridge? So, yes, of course it's great. And here's somebody laying on the bridge. They've collapsed in the middle of the bridge. I wish I could find, I'll have to look it up for the next time. I'll bring it to you, or I'll post it when I find it. Somebody has gotten a certain length across the bridge, and they've broken down in tears. And they're laying on their face crying because they can't go any further forward, because it's just driving them nuts. But of course they can't go backwards either. And they certainly can't stay where they are because they're in the middle of the bridge. There's an older Chinese man who's walking, and his knees are literally doing this as he's walking. All of these are pictures of belief, though. We can use faith if we want to. But I don't like faith because faith has been now co-opted by everybody else to mean something that it doesn't, that I don't think it really does. So I like talking about belief. What do you believe in? And in the case of belief, every one of those people believes that the bridge will hold them, they just believe it to varying degrees of certitude. And anybody who's on the bridge believes that the bridge will hold them. If they were not on the bridge, if they didn't believe it, they wouldn't be on the bridge at all, would they? So if you knew for a fact that this isn't going to work, then you will not have gotten on the bridge in the first place.
To your point, Scott, yes. I mean, most of the ways that even the terms belief and faith are used in common culture, it is not tied to anything at all. Yeah, I remember watching the Thanksgiving Day Parade and having it say, like, believe. And I'm like, what is the object of that belief? Like, what is belief? Like, this is so dumb. Like,
yeah, so I'm with you on that one. In fact, there are a lot of phrases in... Apparently we're going to be off of this for a bit. I'll let it get its attitude back together, and we'll use this some more.
Bonnie just made the point too. We're reading this book on the Trinity, and you know, even the term God in American culture is like, it can be whatever you want.
Yes, so this is why I'm a big fan of making the complete statement. Or if somebody makes a partial statement, say, in what? Yeah, hey, are you? I'm a believer. In what? In God. Which God? Which version of God? You know, that kind of thing. So, of course, it would be annoying if people walked around all the time and were like, so, you know, what is your belief in? What do you believe in? We're like, well, fundamentally, I believe that God is the ontic grounding of all reality, and that from that reality we can derive moral, physical, spiritual truths, all of which are subsumed into a single truth, but we like to parcel out in some sort of philosophical fictionalism, so that, and blah, 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 and 5 seconds, 5 minutes later, they've either walked away or punched you. So we know we don't want to do that, but it is the case that we have trivialized it to such a degree that we say, this is a person of faith. Everybody's a person of faith. Everybody believes in something. It may be naturalistic. It may be supernaturalistic. It may be part of what constitutes God. It may be all of what does. But everybody believes in something. So if somebody tells you something like, and you know, this will really get atheists ticked off if you say, well, you have faith in something. There's another one that I'll post, which I've showed before here. It's John Lennox and Richard Dawkins talking to each other. John Lennox is one of Ravi Zacharias's big 80-pound brains. He's a mathematician. And Richard Dawkins, you're probably familiar with him. And they're going back and forth, and Dawkins says something like, look, you only need to use the word faith if you don't have any evidence. And it basically, hey, that's the definition that's running around today. Faith is, hey, I don't have any evidence whatsoever for this one, so I'm just going to believe it based on faith. That's what Dawkins says. And I think that's probably right in the popular definition of faith. Lennox says, well, that's nonsense. You have faith in your wife, don't you? And he says, yes, of course. And he says, is there any evidence for that? And he says, yes, tons. And then Lennox goes, shrugs, and the audience laughs, and Dawkins misses it because he's in the heat of the moment. It's a debate. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on. But what he's just told Lennox is, yes, I have faith in my wife. And what he means is faith that she has remained maritally faithful to him, I assume. That was the context. And that there's plenty of evidence for that as well. So he used the word faith, and there was evidence for it. All it goes to show is we use this term equivocally, so certainly be mindful of it, be careful of it. And when you're talking to people, yourselves, and even other Christians, especially other Christians, and other people, be that there needs to be that guy or gal who asks the questions of, when you keep saying we need to have faith, faith in what? Faith is something that you have that's object-directed. You may not have to say it in those words, but faith in what? So this is another major problem. Now I'm on an excursus, but this is a good one. There's a lot of people, this is a big pet peeve of mine, who say, I have faith that God's going to do this. Okay, based on what? Based on what? If the Israelite says, I have faith that God's going to rescue me from the hand of the Babylonians. Well, if God had decreed that Babylon was going to come punish Israel, thank you, sir. Thank you very much, Sean. It was going to punish Israel, then that faith is very much misplaced because they're not listening to what God said. They're listening to what they wish God would do for them. So when somebody says to you, I have faith that God's going to do X in my life, that's why I always ask the question, did you hear that from an angel? Did you dream it in a dream, or did you have a vision? Or did a prophet tell you that? You know, because that's ways we know God speaks to us. We know God can speak via the Holy Spirit as well. But how do you know that's the case? That is what happened. So when we say we want to have faith, we want to have faith in something, and there needs to be a basis or grounding for that. Now, what is one broad promise that the Christian can claim? What do you know? What has God promised for you and all the things in your life? All the things not only in your life, all the things in everybody's life. What's the one promise you've got for sure? That everything in the world is going to work out to what end? But all things work together for good. For whom? For whom? For those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now you'll notice what that says. For all things work together for good. Not period. All things work together for good. That's not what it says. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if you love God and would therefore be called according to His purpose, if you love God, then whatever's going on in your life, it is being worked either for your good or for the good of others or both. But it's all working together for good. Now, if all works together for good, you got to. That's why I'm such a so obsessive. I'm happy to use the word obsessive. I'm so obsessive about purpose. Because if you don't know purpose, you'll never understand what's going on. Back to the car example, if you think the purpose of a Ferrari is to haul dirt or groceries, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you understand its purpose, you take it to the track, you're going to think it's awesome. Same thing on a dump truck. If you think a dump truck is great for driving on a track, you don't understand its purpose, you're going to be underwhelmed until the day that you need to haul 9 cubic yards of, I don't know how much you can fit in a dump truck. How much can you fit in a dump truck? I don't know. You don't need it. Okay. A lot of dirt. When you need to haul a lot of dirt, dump truck's your thing. Purpose. What is your purpose in life? Now, nobody's life has one purpose, but it might have many purposes in it. Maybe the purpose of being a father or mother, or maybe the purpose of being a monk. Maybe the purpose of being a witness to other people. And you don't want to do the demotivational poster of maybe the only purpose to your life is to act as an example to everybody else of what not to do. Okay. But the good news is, in a world with free will, it doesn't have to be that. It doesn't have to be that. It can, you by doing good, like Job. Job's a guy who did good. His life gets made a wreck. But what was the purpose of it? What was the purpose of all that for Job, do you think? You guys have read the book of Job. What would you say the purpose of all that stuff for Job is? Or purpose is? What were they? I can think of at least three. Give me a couple, or one.
It was a lesson.
The number one is, Job is like one of the most famous guys on the planet, right? From this very pre-Abrahamic time period, probably the oldest book written in the Bible that we know of. And here's a guy that probably had no idea, I mean, couldn't even conceive of billions of people on the planet, and yet many, many, many of us know about who Job is, and his example is big. And what is that? That example has a lot of meaning, I think, to a lot of our lives, too, which is, hey, it could be, I mean, think about this. I've told this recently to somebody who then claimed they were no Job, but they don't know that. What this person was having a particularly hard time in life and looking a little bit like, you know, maybe some of this is my fault, so I'm not exactly like Job here, but how am I supposed to think of this, because this seems disproportionate to any wrong that I've done. But so was that to Job. Why did that happen to Job? That happened to Job because God was bragging on Job on how awesome he was. Wouldn't we like to think that God is bragging on us? And you might say to yourself, well, not if it means that Satan's going to put his boots to us. But at the end of the day, God made it even better for Job afterwards. So, purposes, yeah. Something for Job himself. He learned something like, hey, new levels of humility, new levels of understanding. Glad to hear it. Who else learned stuff? Right, he's got three friends, two of whom were way off base in their own beliefs, so their beliefs got corrected. That was helpful. It tested even his wife and ostensibly children, I don't know. But very, very important stuff. Okay. All right. Thank you for that. Back to this point right here. All right. Peter says to encourage people in difficulties. Yeah. If you're in difficulties and you read Job, it's like that picture I showed you, Mel Gibson and Jim Caviezel sitting there. You know, when you telling Jesus how hard your life's been recently, he's like, "Yep, gotcha." Okay. Same thing for Job. Try telling Job how tough it is to be. The guy I was talking to said, well, look, I'm no Job. And I said, well, you're also not sitting on an ash heap scraping your boils with shards of pottery. And he was like, point taken. So let's then think a little bit more about if the inner witness of the Holy Spirit is possibly a true veridical source, a legitimate source for us to understand stuff from. What kind of stuff does it tell us? What does the Bible say the Holy Spirit will tell us?
It opens our minds to the Scriptures.
It does. It leads us into all truth. That's interesting. Leads us into all truth. Maybe doesn't tell us all truth, but leads us into all truth. I think that's an interesting phrase. It convicts the world of sin. Now, if the world is truly meant to be all-inclusive, if that's supposed to be everybody, then the Holy Spirit is in fact talking to atheists and Buddhists and all that other stuff, and he's telling them what you're doing is wrong. One of the reasons that I believe that this might be a legitimate source of knowledge, that I think that I buy this viewpoint, is this. I used it last time, but imagine somebody talking, think about whatever your most deeply held moral belief is, of what you think is wrong, is truly wrong. Think of something you think is really wrong. The example I always use, because it's horrific, I overuse it, it's terrible, I should always caveat it, is somebody who rapes and tortures a four-year-old girl to death for fun. That whole phrase is important. That's pretty bad. I think we can say that. Imagine now we can outside say, yeah, that's bad. Now imagine if it's possible that there's a scenario where you could be convinced that it's okay and that you would go through with it and do it. Now, what you might say to yourself is, there's just no amount of argumentation. I don't care how beneficial it would be. Even if somebody said, do this or the whole world gets blown up, you couldn't even do it. Hopefully you wouldn't do it. I think it's you know, the world is not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Your responsibility is what you do here. But if I cannot, or even if somebody made you do it, would you think that it's okay? Would you ever think that it's okay to do it, that it's morally okay to do to this four-year-old girl? And I think the answer there, in my own mind, I don't know about you, but think about it in your own mind. In my mind, I have to say, I can't even imagine the scenario in which that would be okay for me to do so, or where I would think that that is okay. That, to me, is is some evidence that at least that moral belief is so properly basic that it's borderline, and here's the technical term, indefeasible. Indefeasible means it does not fall to any external defeater. It doesn't matter how good or intellectual the argument is, you're never going to convince me as compellingly that it's okay to do such a thing than it is to not do such a thing. Now, I may be wrong about the reasons for it. Maybe it's evolutionarily derived, right? Maybe that solely comes from evolutionary pathways. But if that were the case, now we have to, that's where we go and examine the two possibilities here of if God is the source of your rationale and moral sense, then, now, okay, that makes sense. If it's the case that evolution is, then what's the probability that we would have such a indefeasible belief system? And I think you have to, we're not going to do that here, we'll do that later, but we'll examine these two. And in my own mind, that's why this side is more convincing to me.
I think you cheated.
That's okay. What is that?
I think you took off the for fun as you were going through your example.
I meant to leave on for fun.
Okay. Then if you say
then for it's no fun, longer for fun, right.
If you leave the for fun on there as the last kind of clause on there and you go, and the consequence is that it destroys the whole world if you don't do it. Well, now there's two consequences. So the for fun doesn't really work. You can't say there's another...
Very well. Pull the situational ethic out of it and say, could you ever be brought to the position where you could just do it for fun?
Right.
Right. Yeah, okay. So good point. Let's trim that off and just leave it as that is. And I still think that that's a good reason to think that there's no argument that's going to help you get over your aversion to doing these horrible things to an innocent child. Okay. All right. So for this may or may not be convincing to you, but I will say in the same way, and you'll never want to justify this to somebody else. Hey, you should believe in God because of my religious experience. Right? That doesn't make sense. You will want to offer that person argumentation, and you may even shore up your own belief. So here you are walking along the glass bridge. You have made it as far along the glass bridge as you possibly can. You've now collapsed in a heap. How do you get the person from being collapsed in a heap forward? How do you get the guy who's in the middle of the bridge and he just can't move forward anymore? How do you get him to move again?
Give him some of your faith.
Okay, and how do you do that? Okay, you might help him stand up and walk when he's having trouble walking.
Give him reasons to believe in the bridge.
You might give him reasons to believe in the bridge. So Chris was a parachute instructor at the Air Force Academy. And this is a great example because it does both of them for you. When you're a jump master there, this is the only first jump solo free fall school in the world. That means the first time you get out of an airplane, it's you by yourself. There's no instructor. There's no tandem instructor. You hit the person on the leg or rear end, and you say go, and they rotate out into the wind, and they count to 10. They have to actually count to 7 in real time, but everybody gets to 10, some of them by the time 7 seconds have elapsed. But They have double automatic activation devices on there, so it automatically will pull their main canopy if they fail to, and if that one doesn't work, they'll automatically pull the reserve canopy at a lower altitude. So there's never been, to my knowledge, a student fatality there ever. So it somehow works magically. Doesn't sound like it should, but it does. It's a leadership course at great taxpayer expense.
There was a canine fatality.
Say again?
There was a canine fatality.
Yeah. Yeah, that one, a human fatality for 490, I think is the name of that course. But, yes, sir?
I would say at the end of the day, it's not possible for one human being to convince, to convert another human being. I think that it happens because God changes that person's heart.
Hold on to this and say all of that stuff exactly again when I get done with this example, because you're headed exactly where I'm headed on this one. Okay. If you're a jump master in there, you have eight students or something like that, 10 students, and this twin otter goes and gets the jump altitude, and you go and you get the person, you tell them to stand in the door, and then they get in the position they're supposed to right before they jump out, and you hit them on the leg and you say go, and if they sometimes they rock a little bit and they don't go, and then you hit them a little bit harder and a little bit louder, you say go, and if they don't go again, then you pull them back inside, you shut the door, and then you sit down and you start saying the following things. I don't remember the whole speech, but it's something like, listen, you've had the most outstanding jump training in the world, we've never had an accident here, you can do this, I've watched you execute these, and you basically make all these arguments about why it's totally okay for this person to fling themselves out 5,000 feet in the air and it's going to be okay. Or however high it was. I don't remember the altitude. 7,000? Something. They're going to die if it doesn't work. But so you're going to convince them to jump out. When you go around again, you get them in the door again, and if they don't go, they get two more chances. If they don't go, you have to buckle them into the end. You put the rest of the students out, and then you have to ride the plane down with them. No jump master wants to ride the plane down because that's just an opportunity to jump. So more than one student has on that second pass, on that second tap, been told to go. And they report at the bottom, I didn't think I was going to do it, but then I just found myself out there and it was awesome. And you're like, you did it, buddy. Great job. So now don't tell the Air Force Academy that that's how it's done, because that's not how it's supposed to be done. But I'll tell you, there are a few more people out there who are involuntary jumpers than they thought.
So you teach a kid to swim?
That's right. I mean, we deliver ammunition with this stuff. How hard can it be? But this concept of aiding people with your faith. Now, you could, I guess, technically drag somebody kicking and screaming down the bridge, but let's say that physically doing that is prohibited for philosophical reasons. But the bottom line is, you can, by a brotherhood of faith. And where does Christ refer to this one? Or where does the Bible refer to this one? How does he say, what's the picture he gives of a couple or three people working together in such a way that it makes them stronger and makes their faith stronger?
Cord of three strands.
Exactly. Now, what is he referring to there? He's not just talking about rope making. He's talking about there are times when you're walking along that bridge and you just can't do it anymore. And the wind blows too hard, or the bridge, by the way, has recently cracked. That should not be your experience with God, but it is in China. There are times when it may be the case that your faith is insufficient, and this is where the faith of others can bear you up and carry you through it. And because those were not just points, they were lines that were all woven together, and they continue in some direction. So I would say there is something to the support of a community, and that's true in any version, right? That works in Christianity, it works in Alcoholics Anonymous, it works in guys that want to play that want to be football fans through tough years of whatever their sports team is, maybe tough decades and decades and decades. Like if you're in Boston, that's a religion of its own that somehow bore out in the long run. Okay, so I just wanted you to think about all these things, consider them about it. It's not all about, because we're about to get into a bunch of arguments for God. It's not all about arguments for God. In fact, there are a few examples out there of, Craig making what I think is a very strong case, other people making incoherent cases, and it's not like the end of it, they're like, I think you're right. I'll just change right here. And they never do it. They never do it. And it's not, that should be testimony to the fact that we frequently, I forget who said it, don't make decisions solely based on intellectual things. We often, and by the way, this counts just as much for Christians as it does anywhere else, we often buy intellectual points because they already support the position that we want to hold. This is, and back to the point of people get upset when you poke them in their axioms, don't be afraid to examine your own axioms. Do so. Well, this class hopes to do so, and hopefully we're doing that now. Because one of the axioms that we often talk about is, no, the Holy Spirit tells me things that may, that are true. So let's find out whether there's grounds or warrant for them. I'm going to argue that there are, but I'll post you some other transcripts up here that you can read through if you want to know more about it, because we don't have time to cover the whole argument here. Okay. Now, to your point, say it all again, because this is very good.
So I think this gets into Molinism versus compatibilism again. But
okay.
I don't think that... I think that the only way someone becomes a Christian is if God softens their heart to know him. Right? That, you know, he reveals himself to them, or he creates a desire for God in their heart.
Okay.
And I would say that... Yeah, I'll leave it at that.
So I'm happy to agree with that. And I think the Molinists of whom I know also agree with that. So I don't think that's a differentiating factor between Molinism and compatibilism. The question is, to get down very, very nitty-gritty very quickly, to your point, does God draw everyone, or does he draw some? Now, you know, the Calvinistic doctrine is that he doesn't draw everybody. He draws he knows who the elect are. He draws the elect. The Molinist actually can say either. He can say, well, God only draws the elect because he has middle knowledge, and middle knowledge knows in any given situation who will say yes if he draws and doesn't draw. So there's no point in drawing people that he knows already, because he has middle knowledge, because he knows what would happen in this subjunctive conditional example. He knows what would happen anyway, so he doesn't. There's no point in wasting the effort. It's not like God doesn't know. And even the open theist, I think the open theist is committed to the position of either being a kind of a Calvinistic open theist, which has got to be difficult to do, or he or she has to be committed to the position that says, no, God, in fact, draws all. In fact, the work that the Holy Spirit does of convicting the world of sin isn't just because he wants everybody to know they're guilty. There's a purpose to that. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness is to say, don't do sinful things and acknowledge God, who, Romans 1 kind of idea, everybody knows is out there anyway. So I think all three positions have a lot going for them, but I don't think it's a differentiator between Molinism and compatibilism. Now, the other good point about what he's saying, the other good axiom about what he's pointing out here is, if the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about, it being this source of truth for you, then we ought to see its effects everywhere. And I think that my point about atheists who... I mean, even guys like Dawkins, who will, Harris has his own morality he's trying to define, or Hitchens or somebody, they will very much say, no, there is no such thing as moral reality. But watch how they act. They act like they think moral reality is there, and it doesn't seem to be just. And I'll bet you they do the quote unquote right thing even when nobody's looking occasionally, and maybe not just out of habit. So I do think that there's something to this data set that's out there, and I would just consider that data set, because I actually think that you're right about that.
Yes, Zachariah said that sometimes the very presence of God is barred by our presuppositions and our intense and constant desire for triumph.
Yes, yeah, right. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? That's a very good way of putting it. And that goes just as well for Christians as it does for non-believers, too. So consider that. Well, clearly, I hope everybody likes San Francisco's bridges at night, because that's what you're going to get today. I'm going to the Apple store and telling them to take back their terrible technology. Okay. Now, what other discussion do we have on this one, or I can intro into the next time? Skylar, you've had the thinking face on for too long not to come.
No, I mean, it's easy to sit in here and, you know, blast Hitchens and Dawkins and new atheists because they have almost... they're almost self-parody of atheist position.
Yeah.
I think we want to be careful about assuming and framing every atheist and agnostic in that vein.
Brilliant point. A brilliant point. So do consider, you know, the spectrum of atheists. It certainly has to be the case that someone like Hitchens is on this side of the spectrum, because he tells you his pre-commitment. He says, like Sky was saying, he says, even if it turned out that God were real, I would not want to live in a divine North Korea with the great leader and his son, the dear leader, in charge. That's what he says. So he's already committed. And there are other atheists whom, like Craig has debated, that have said, hey, if it turns out God's there, I have so many problems with him, I'd rather live in hell than be in heaven with that kind of God. So these are atheists who are, maybe let's call them fringe, because I'd say the vast majority of what I really think of as agnostics, but they typically reject a label. But people who are like, look, I just don't have any good reason to believe in God, or I don't see the evidence for it, or I don't believe God exists for the same reason I don't believe Hanuman exists. It just doesn't seem to be there. So let's talking about that group. The idea of how you act, the idea of this Jordan Peterson guy, I don't support all of his views, but he's an interesting psychologist. I haven't exposed my wife to his thoughts yet, because she's very anti-Freudian, and he reaches back to Freud and Jung occasionally, so she would take great, it would create great umbrage for her. But he talks about this concept of it's your belief is better seen by what you act like than what you say. And I want to say to the atheist who acts an awful lot, I mean, I even use Dennis in here. Dennis is a guy who, while propounding a view that says Christianity is absurd and terrible and is, you know, there are no absolute morals, can't stop himself in the street from giving money to homeless people. He gives free ride in his pedicab to people that seem like they need it. I mean, I'm not holding him up as a paragon of virtue, but the bottom line is he keeps doing stuff that is not supportable by his worldview. It's not what his worldview says he ought to do, but he does it. And I'm not picking on him because he's not here. He's heard me say this to his face. It's just irrational to do that. And we're all irrational to some degree, right? We're Christians, and we do things that we know are going to hurt us in the long run or not what God wants us to do. So I'm not saying just because somebody does something that's inconsistent that automatically belies what they're doing. But it does tell you what they believe. Maybe the Christian does, tell me you haven't done this. I hate it. That I have, but you almost excuse yourself for some sin that you're committing at the time, being like, well, God will forgive me because he's all love and he's all forgiving, right? That's a terrible reason to do it. But
Paul mentions that.
Yeah, Paul, right? So, and Paul talks about it, so obviously Paul knows what we're very much knows what we're talking about there. But when you eventually come to learn to believe stuff, you know, and this is where the suffering of others can help. If you are someone who struggles with, if you're a guy that struggles with, you know, teenage guy who struggles with pornography, the probability that you've run into a reason not to do it, other than God told me not to, but he's going to forgive me if I do anyway, you know, it's just not that compelling. When your friends, your best friend's sister, you've watched her life get destroyed as a result, and you know personally somebody who's been in that world, it changes the whole thing for you. It's not the same thing. And it can turn you from something, making it something that you can enjoy, to something that you can really see the, instead of what the acts are, now you see the people there, and you know what's being done to those people, and it changes the whole thing for you. So the negative experience that others have oftentimes can help us. And so I'm not saying go out and learn all the evil things out there so that you don't do them. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus asked us to be innocent as doves. But by the same token, it may be the case that the suffering of others, or considering the suffering of others, can lead us to true obedience rather than obedience by fiat. So it is the least, on a scale of why to do it, and I've recently been corrected on this myself by somebody who's learned more about this than I have, doing it because God told me to do it, or doing it because my dad or mom told me to do it for the child, is the least good reason for doing anything. Doing it because you love God, or because you love the other people, and because you love the other people, because they're inseparable, as we've talked about beforehand, is the highest reason for doing anything. And there are many reasons in between. Okay, God told me not to do pornography, so I'm not going to do it. I know somebody who's involved in this one. I watched somebody's life get wrecked for it, so for selfish reasons, I don't want to do it. I know somebody who's involved in it, and I see how bad it is. I don't want to do it. I love the people there, and so it grieves me that they're a part of it. I love God. I love these people at the same time. You see the hierarchy here. The goal for the believer ought to be realizing, this is going to sound Buddhistic, it's the Matrix version of it, How are you twisting the spoon? I don't. I just realize the truth. What's the truth? There is no spoon. So I'm not saying there's no reality, but the truth is up here. It is true that God said don't do it, but that's not the why that he said it. He didn't just make it up. He said it for a reason. In fact, all morality is grounded in a reason, and that reason is who God's character is. So he tells you who his character is, but doing it because you walk with him and love him, that's the highest good.
So, and then you find this kind of incredible truth that goes along with that, that is, God says really basic truths all throughout his word as he's describing himself to people, right? So you think, why did you do that? Why didn't you just give me what the experience has given me up the line? And really, it's inseparable, the experience of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures.
I think
otherwise,
exactly
it's just
right.
A dead book going, stop doing this, don't do that, don't do this, shouldn't do that. Okay, you're taking all the fun out of everything.
right. You know? Yeah, I think you're exactly right. That's a great point.
You have that whole experience of the Holy Spirit, and then it becomes alive, and it becomes deeper and truer, and so yeah. And at some level, each of us is on somewhere on that bridge. We're all trying to pretend we're at the end.
Yeah, that's right. Or that we're walking, that we're running
right.
down the bridge. Hey, I'm running down the bridge. I can do this. Yeah.
The bridge, right?
Yeah. And the whole time you're telling yourself, I'm terrified, or I think there is a time. You know the amazing thing on the bridge. You want to know who the people are who are doing the best thing on the bridge. Who are the best people on the bridge? The people that walked all the way across it?
Who are walking back to get
the ones who walk back to help those who can't. Or to tell the other people on the other side of the bridge who are too terrified to get on the bridge in the first place, look, I just walked across it and came back. This is easy. I could, walk with me. Walk with me is discipleship. And that's Jesus said is the model. It wasn't an option. He said, go, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. That is, in our example, that's word for, you've walked across the bridge or you're partway across the bridge or whatever, go back and walk with those who have not. Make disciples. That was the Gadarene demoniac. Everybody remember that story. He sat with Jesus for a few hours, if that, and instantly gets sent back to where he got like 3 hours of training and sent back in to where he came from. Very interesting. And some people think, by the way, that the reason that there were 4,000 people that came to get fed was that they were people who had heard from that guy or reports like that guy's reports. Interesting. Okay. Last few minutes. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Now, I was just going to say pretty much what Kevin said. A lot of ways that we go wrong about it is we start off by condemning the people before we're able to I guess just kind of share your experience and what you went through. Like the thing that sticks out to me is the Samaritan woman, right? When Jesus talks to her and he asks her for water, right? And just kind of like break the ice. Instead of going straight into the whatever the problem is, just take the time to try to get to know the person and what they went through, and kind of share your experiences with them. They'd be more receptive or open-minded to it, And I think our only job is to put that question in their mind and kind of plant that seed that God is gonna bloom or grow, and He does the rest of the work. And our job is just to be able to talk to the person and be there for them like Jesus was, man. Because even the Pharisees were mad that he was talking to all these tax collectors and stuff that worked for the Romans. But by being an example and interacting with them and being there with them and not condemning them, they were able to come and see the other side of it, some of the people.
So I think there's some brilliant points in here. One of them I want to double down on is the example of the Samaritan. So this is exactly right, I think. The example of the Samaritan woman is a terrific one. Because one of the things, it's tempting to go into the world. He also mentions the Pharisees are torqued at him. Why? Because he's going, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and adulterers and all these other terrible, terrible people. So it ought to be the case, though, that the people who are quote-unquote sinners in the world ought to be a little bit overawed by your sanctity, by your holiness. They ought to be like, you know what, that guy or gal is kind of on another level of goodness from me. So what is the first thing, he points it out, what is the first thing that Jesus does when he sees a Samaritan woman? Because she's going to walk in, here's a Jew, and he's from Judah, not an Israelite mixed in Samaritan type, a pure Jew, he's one of the faithful, and he's probably dressed similar to Orthodox-ish clothing at the time, and he's known to be a rabbi, and whether, they don't have the...
He's a man.
And he's a man. Yeah. So, I mean, he's at the top of the holiness hierarchy at this point. And here's a woman who knows that she's been living wrong. She's the son or the daughter of people who have mixed themselves in with idolaters and you know and bad people that were supposed to be kicked out and all this other stuff. So here's somebody who feels that they're at the bottom, and she's a woman. And so she feels she's at the bottom of this hierarchy. What's the first thing Jesus says? What he says is, I'll be right here with you. If you'll draw water for me, I will drink it. That means he's not afraid of her uncleanness. That means he's willing to depend on her for something. I mean, that is an amazing first statement. It's not just an icebreaker. It is, it's the whole trip to the through the Antarctic. It's amazing. So we have to, now, those who think themselves particularly holy will look at that and have the reaction that he says. The holy people will look at that person and say, I can't believe that you're spending time with them. That's a good indication. If you ever look down at somebody and say, I can't believe that that person hangs out with these people. Not at these places. Okay, I can understand why that guy's a Christian, he shouldn't be hanging out in a strip club. That guy's a Christian, he shouldn't be hanging out in this place where you know that people are doing wrong things or whatever else. It's, I can't believe that he's hanging out with this person. If the person tells you that, if you say that about anybody else, clue number one that you're already headed in the wrong direction. You're on the Pharisee side. If what you say to yourself is, I'm not good enough for God. God could never forgive me. In fact, this is how I was born. This is how I am. If you say that, you're making her mistake. And the bottom line is Jesus, he's not in the middle. He's at the peak. They're just both on different slopes. So that's who we ought to be. We take our master's example in that example. So thank you for bringing that one up.
She even has a bunch of presuppositions herself. She's not going like, hey, look, I'm mixed with idolatry. She's going, no, we got this mountain.
Yeah,
this
should we be worshiping here? Or should we, yeah. Interesting that she pivots immediately to that one, too. And he's like, that's not the question I'm asking. So, yeah, it's a really good example. And so thank you for bringing that one up. I do think as well, when we communicate to people, the walking back, I love the glass bridge. I'm more and more falling in love with the glass bridge example. Because I've been guilty of this. I come back along the bridge and I'm looking at this person who's having some difficulty or they're even thinking about walking the other way. And I want to be like, you're walking the other way. I cannot believe you're walking the other way. That's disgraceful. And they ought to turn around and be like, you're walking the other way. Well, I'm walking the other way to come back and talk to you. Ultimately, we have to be, if you're not helping, you're hurting. If you're not being kind, you're being mean. If you're not being thoughtful, you're being thoughtless. A lot of this really, really is binary. It really is. And that's difficult for me to grasp because when I do that, I look around at a life that's 90% bad as opposed to the 90% good that I would have it if it was not the case that to not take this mindset with other people is a bad thing. So I encourage you to take that one mindset as well. I haven't yet grasped it, but it is something that I hope to at some point because it's clearly based on the master, the right way to do things. All right. Any last questions? If not, let me pivot very quickly into what we'll talk about next time. So we've talked a little bit about, or a lot now about, properly basic beliefs. We've talked about what defeaters are for those basic beliefs. The arguments that we're going to get into for God's existence are basically defeaters that you use for other people's false basic beliefs. And of course, if you happen to hold false basic beliefs yourselves, or if we happen to hold them ourselves, they ought to be defeaters for our own basic beliefs. I've learned things about God through the process of some of these arguments that I thought wrongly about God before, but now that I have these arguments, it seems to me rational to believe that based on this and on the weight of Scripture, that God is now this way rather than that way that I thought about him earlier. So I think there's value to both the believer and to the non-believer about these things. I'll go more into its value later. But ultimately, what we're seeking now are defeaters and defeaters. So one of the defeaters for the Mormon, you're talking to the Mormon, you've got the experience of the Holy Spirit, they think they got the experience of the Holy Spirit. You can point them to other Mormons and be like, they said that their burning in the breast was nothing like the experience of the Holy Spirit they have now. And they'll be like, well, they're liars or they're heretics or whatever they're going to say. If you instead start making arguments to the point that says, if these things are true, then this is the problem it creates for basic beliefs in Mormonism. Or if these things are true, then these four things that you hold are contradictory. Which ones are it? Which ones are correct? Which ones are not correct? And in the process of doing so, you are cutting away or winnowing potential obstacles to their hearing the Holy Spirit, which we know that they are, if they're elect, they're hearing at a minimum, and maybe they're hearing anyway if they're not. So it's about clear. You may be doing a little bit of obstacle clearing. For the person crawling along the bridge, rarely is the solution, although it is occasionally, put on a blindfold and walk with me. Right? Most of the time, if you're going to talk somebody into the glass bridge thing, what you're going to do is you're going to say, look at that guy down there. Look at these guys down here. They've done it. Look at where you're standing. You're already partway down it. That kind of stuff. So it may be the case that the person says they can't do it, and you say to them, put on a blindfold and walk with me, that kind of thing. But that's going to be very rare, and very few people are going to accept your offer on that one. So we'll talk about defeaters. Those are what these arguments are. Defeaters and these arguments are those kinds of things. And they will be counter-arguments that you may hear to your faith, potential defeaters for your faith, and then or your belief, your properly basic beliefs, or your beliefs that are now aggregated out of properly basic beliefs. And you will look for defeat. Some of these arguments will be defeaters for those defeaters. Problem of evil arguments are like that as well. I warned you that, and this is my last statement, I warned you that there will be one class that is hopelessly philosophical. That's the next one. And we're only going to start there because the ideas of necessity and contingency, that which has to exist and that which might not exist, these basic philosophical truths are actually going to underlie two of the other arguments. So they are important. It's important to understand this, and I'll do my best to talk about it in non-philosophical jargon and nonsense. I think it's actually something everybody can understand. I know many of you already do understand it, but we'll go over it in a way that I think will be hopefully helpful to all. And if it's not, by all means, bring it up and let us know. Last word to anybody else? Want to say anything? Very excited about all this. Thank you all very much, and we'll see you next time. Thank you for your input.